Would you take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, second gospel in the New Testament, Mark chapter 9. What was it that Jesus said? Take up your bread and walk. I mean, your bed and walk. Yeah, take up your bed and walk. So take up your stand and preach. Is that kind of the thing we do here? I don't know. We'll see. I'm on it. Mark chapter 9. Today, as we've been talking about Promotion Sunday and our children, and I thought it appropriate that we look for just a few minutes at some of the things that Jesus actually says about children. And one of the things that I think we miss is just truly how important children are in Jesus' mind and in Jesus' ministry. I would ask the question this way. Have you ever had the privilege of welcoming a dignitary, a VIP, someone of substance and profile, either into your home or into your experience? Perhaps it was a time when someone was visiting and you were asked to host them, maybe even from the church or maybe from work, and for some reason you were asked to play host to them, and maybe you did it at your home or maybe you did it at another facility, a restaurant, or maybe you were hosting a conference and it was your responsibility to introduce and care for the central speaker or the person of importance. Or maybe you had an opportunity at work to show someone through your particular business, your particular facility, explain the operation to this person, and they might have been, you know, someone who was there for evaluation or someone who was there to learn or whatever it was. They had some important role. It was important that you make a good impression. You wanted to do it right, and it was your job to be the welcome, to be the liaison, to be that face of everyone else to that important person. I had that privilege once. Some of you know the name Joseph Stoll. Joe was pastor over at Southgate Baptist Church in Springfield when he first finished seminary for the early part of his ministry. Then he went on to pastor a couple of churches in Michigan, and then eventually became the president of the Moody Bible Institute for about 17 years, and then after that went on to become president of Cornerstone College in Grand Rapids, and that's where he still currently serves today. Joe has had a chance to have a very broad international ministry. He has written many books. He has spoken in all parts of the world. During the era when some of us remember the Promise Keepers movement, when you would get 50 to 60,000 men in a major sports arena and known preachers from around the world would come and speak, Joe was one of the regular platform speakers for the Promise Keepers events and touched literally tens of thousands of lives in that way. Well, when I was at Cedarville University as a student, Joe was at that time just starting his ministry at Southgate, and he's just that little bit older than me. I've had the chance over the years to tease him a little. You know, he's just about 10 years ahead of me. So he'd finished graduate school and was back preaching all as I started at Cedarville. And Wendy and I came in, and we wound up going to Southgate as our church. We wound up then being under Joe's ministry and got to know him, got to know Marty, his wife, and even got to babysit for his kids a little bit back in those days. And so we had this great relationship. Well, one day I happened to be serving with the Baptist General Conference in Chicago, and Joe was going to be the featured keynote speaker at the annual meeting for the Baptist General Conference at that time. And because of the connection I'd had when I was at Cedarville and known him, they asked if I would be the one who did his introduction and then the one who kind of hung with him through the course of that day when he was there as the speaker, show him around, see that he got everything he needed, kind of play chauffeur, whatever it was that needed. Well, you know, that was a big deal. First because of all the people in the world, Joe is probably the only one who can totally and completely intimidate me. I'm just like, every time I get around him, you know, it's just because he was, you know, I was raised as a preacher's kid, yes, but that meant that he was my first ever pastor. I'd never had that relationship or that role. You know, it was always just my dad up there, and now it's just my dad. And then suddenly there was the exalted Joe Stoll. And then, you know, and Joe was really good. I mean, let's be honest. He's one of the better ones out there. So, you know, to have that and have that be your first pastor, you know, well, that's probably why I couldn't ever have another one. I had to go into it myself because, you know, who was going to ever, you know, measure up to Joe again or whatever. You know, there was all that pressure going on. And then, you know, I'm not usually the one who's up in front of the whole, like, national conference doing thing. And so just being there was nerve-wracking, and I've got to be introducing Joe. And, oh, my, I'll tell you, I thought about it for weeks. I thought about what I was going to wear. It was great. Joe actually was one of the speakers at Moody Pastors Conference this week, and I had to laugh because I go way, way, way back. And I remember him saying, you know, if you wear a blue or a black blazer and a pair of you know, khaki or tan slacks, he goes, you will always fit in anywhere. And I thought, well, that's like really good advice, you know, so I've got five blue blazers. No, you know, and I laughed because he spoke at Moody Pastors Conference this week, and he showed up, and he was wearing a black blazer and tan pants. I went, Joe, you haven't changed. You know, it's been 40 years. It's great. You know, constancy in life. But and he looked good. He still looked good. He's got kind of that Dick Clark face. He never changes. And so I put on my blue blazer and my tan slacks, and I, you know, kind of looked like Joe. And then Joe had several mannerisms early in his ministry. I noticed he's gotten away from some of them, but one of them was he used to stand, and he would do this. He would just do this, and then he would bring this arm out, and he would speak. And there was this one, you know, gesture like this. I called it the swinging screen door. But he, you know, he would do this. And then there was another one which I called catching the glory, because he would start to get excited, and he would go like this, you know. And so when I got up to introduce him, I had all of these, you know, swinging screen door and catching the glory. I'd practiced all of them, and I'd given them all these little names. And as I introduced him, I used each one of them. And he's sitting down in the front row, and I was just waiting to see how mad he was going to get. And fortunately, he didn't. He laughed. He howled. He really got the joke and thought it was a great time. But you know, you do all of that because you want this person who is, for whatever reason, important to you or to your company or to your program. You know, you want him to feel welcome. You want him to have a good sense of who you are and who you're representing. You want him to truly engage personally. Now, suppose I told you had a chance to welcome God. I mean it. You had a chance to actually welcome God. You had a chance to make God feel at home. You had a chance to impress God with who you are and who your family is and who your church is. You had a chance to do something like be the point person when God came in the room and welcome him and make the introduction and have that place of relationship. What would you do and how would you do it? Well, believe it or not, that's really what we have in Mark chapter 9, and it involves children. And that's what makes it so amazingly fascinating. Come with me to Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. And I'm going to actually then go over to chapter 10 for just a minute. We're going to pick up chapter 10, verses 13 to 16 in just a minute as well. But we're going to start with chapter 9, verse 33. And as we read, this is what the author tells us. It says, and they came to Capernaum. Well, the they there is the disciples and Jesus, okay? But in this particular context, the disciples are catching up with Jesus. And so they've been, you know, walking along the way, and they were talking amongst themselves. And Jesus wasn't actually hearing them, although he did know what they were saying. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat them down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father. Now, when you go over to Mark chapter 10, just over a page, and you come down to chapter 10, verse 13, you see a little bit later in this same context what happened with he and the disciples. And they were bringing children to him. That is, now, the they here is not the disciples. This is all the other people around who'd been following Jesus. Those people who gathered on the hillside, those people who were there when it says he fed more than 5,000 men, plus women and children. So, you know, 5, 10, 15,000, we don't know how many. Big, big crowds following Jesus. And it says here, and they, these crowds, were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. That, you know, it says there he was indignant, so there was tone. You know, I don't know how often Jesus got tone. We don't really think, we always think of Jesus as, you know, oh, suffer the little children to come unto me. Isn't that how we hear it? No, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and frankly, he was a bit annoyed. It says he was indignant, and that is, you know, tone. That's what that means. And so it wasn't suffer the little children to come to me. It was, hey, let those children come. You know, get out of their way. Let them at me. I want them. All right? Yeah, you, Peter, move. That's what it was. It was tone. Let the children come to me, he said. And do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus loved children. And more than that, Jesus sets up children as an amazing model of not only the kingdom, but how we are to approach him, how we are to understand our place in his plan and in his kingdom. And that's pretty amazing. The first thing we need to see is, in fact, the second thing we looked at, and that's kind of this whole question of Jesus and the tone and blessing the children, because we understand that Jesus saw children as really pretty cool, and he was one of the first to do that. I was doing some preparation for this, and in a commentary series called the Pillar Commentaries, for those who want to know, the Pillar New Testament Commentaries, the particular part of the book of Mark is written by a scholar. J.R. Edwards is his name, and this is what he said about children at this time in history. He said, childhood was typically regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood. Earlier, he'd actually said children had no value. That's true. They couldn't produce, they couldn't work, they consumed without being actually able to participate, and it was like, how quick can we get these kids grown up? Age of majority, as we think, in or age of responsibility or age of productivity or whatever word you want to put on it, in the time of Christ was 12 or 13 years. Little debate about just when it happened. Some parts of the culture it was 12, some parts of the culture it was 13. The point is, really, really young. That's when you became an adult. That's when you became responsible. That's when, here's the hard part, that's when mom and dad didn't have to provide food. Mom and dad didn't have to provide a house anymore. You were now on your own. And a lot of kids in this culture, and I'm not talking just like the Romans or, no, in the Jewish culture, in the house, a lot of them wound up on the streets very, very early. Children did not have real value. You know, our day and age, we overvalue our children almost. You know, helicopter parents where the children can do no wrong and the children are the center of the universe and everybody in the planet has to be focused on the children all the time, anytime, you know, and it's all about the children. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to love and be focused on our children. I do sometimes wonder if we haven't swung the pendulum a bit far the other way, you know, because let's be honest, at some point, they have to face the reality that they are not the center of the universe. That the universe is a bigger place. And they have to be able to respond in a healthy way to that. And sometimes I think we may be, you know, well, okay, believe it or not, my daughter said that. About 2 years after she was out into a secular university studying for her position as an interpreter, and she went to a place where she could get specialized training in that, she said, you know, Dad, she said, I don't think you really were good to us. And I went, what? She goes, you protected us too much. She says, I actually thought the world was a safe place. And I said, okay, I'm not sure how I feel about that. You know, I'm not going to feel bad that I protected my daughter and gave her a sense of security and a safe place and you know, hopefully a happy home. I don't really think that's bad. But, you know, someplace along the way, she felt like I'd overdone it, that I hadn't let her see real life, that I hadn't let her early enough get to understand, get to grow up, maybe get to be stronger. I hadn't let her do that. And we you know, that was not the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, children were devalued. And Edwards goes on and says this, one will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for any sympathy toward the young that is comparable to that which is shown by Jesus. That's a powerful statement. One will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for anything resembling sympathy toward the young comparable to that that is shown here by Jesus. We tend to be really hard on the disciples and say to them, you know, how foolish, how wicked you are, how insensitive to these children. And that's not quite it. They were doing what most people did. But as you can imagine, even in that day, if there was an opportunity for a child to be advanced, if there was an opportunity for a child to maybe do better, and maybe by doing better to make life for mom and dad better, you know, I hate to say it, but we read back into this a lot of our own views, and so when we see these parents and it says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, we think, oh, these wonderful parents, they're wanting the best for their children. Oh, Jesus, bless my child. No, actually, they probably were wanting the best for themselves. Jesus, recognize my child. Jesus, take my child to be one of your disciples. You're this mighty, powerful rabbi. It's a little like the parent who's trying to get the child into Harvard. If I can get Jesus on my child's side, whoa, man, I got the big guy now in my pocket. So I'm not even sure all the parents had the most perfect of attitudes as they came. But Jesus had a perfect attitude. And when the parents came and they brought their children and they said, touch my child, deliver some of that power to my child, select my child, you know. And remember, this is all in the context, as we read earlier, of the disciples having been walking on the way, arguing, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest? And, you know, Peter's like, I'm the greatest. And John, well, you know, Peter, you may be the great, but I'm the one he really likes, you know. And all this is going on back and forth. And Jesus is indignant to them, as the disciples do what probably anybody, don't bother the master. Those children aren't old enough yet. They don't understand. They're not. Get those children out of here. And Jesus was indignant, and he said, let the children come to me. Now, I don't know what happened at that point. As I said, the crowds were large. There may have been thousands of children in that group at that time. I don't know how many swarmed him. I don't know what happened at that time when suddenly the disciples stepped back. Was there a rush of children? I don't know. I know this. It became very, very clear to anyone watching that Jesus' attitude was different than anyone else they'd ever seen. Because it says, that he brought the children into his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. I would have loved to have known how long this took. I mean that. I would have loved to have known how long this took. I may be wrong on this. Like I say, this is now, I often tell you, I'm now going off what the text tells me and doing a little what I hope is divinely directed speculation here, but I'm kind of thinking this is something like the graduation ceremonies we've all just been through, you know, the commencement ceremonies. Yeah, when, as we heard on the day that we were celebrating graduation in the little I'm thankful for thing, we really are thankful to learn just how long the alphabet is. Yeah. But if you saw a child suddenly brought into Jesus, this is Jesus who's done this great teaching. This is Jesus who's done these great miracles. This is Jesus who fed the 5,000, maybe fed you as you were out on that hillside. This is this powerful rabbi. This is an amazing individual who has got the attention of all of the Pharisees and the scribes. And maybe not the best attention, but you know he's important and you see that he's powerful. And all of a sudden he picks up your neighbor's child and gives that child a hug and sets him on his lap and blesses him. Are you really going to turn around and walk away without getting in line for your turn? I don't think so. I don't think so. A chance to have this rabbi, this Jesus, bless your child? And so it says that he took them in his arms. I'd love to know how long this took. I have a feeling it was a while. And I have a feeling it was a lot of children. And I have a feeling that word spread far and wide that this was a rabbi unlike any other because he welcomed the children. He brought them to himself. He showed love. And more than that, he showed them respect in their identity. And that's the thing that I think this passage is saying that we so often miss. Up to that point, children were not even considered something more than property. You're just waiting for them. They're like a seed in the ground, and you're waiting for the plant to grow so you can pick the fruit. You know, it's like, okay, we got to take care of it, but it's a long time till it's productive. Children were an annoyance to many people in this culture at this time. And they certainly weren't given a sense of personal identity and personal respect until Jesus came. And he said, I'm going to love these children. And I'm going to show each one of them by taking them in my arms and blessing them. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. I'd love to know, did he get their name? I'm terrible with names. You heard it this morning. Poor Veva, I feel terrible about that. You know, I really do. And I'm going to probably now never forget your name, Veva. And that's a good thing. Because I'm terrible with names, and here, you know, I'm trying to get them all right, and I don't have as much time with these children. They're down there. The people down in the Jam City, they know. Down in Jesus and Me, they know. I have a feeling Jesus brought each of those children and he called them by name. He said, bless you, Dave. He said, bless you, Veva. He said, bless you, Jack. He knew them. He called them by name. He identified with them. He recognized them as people because they were persons whom he had loved and whom he created. Why am I saying this morning? I want us to understand something about why we as Washington Heights invest so much in children. You look around. I said, wow. You know, this is like a dream come true to me. This is my TARDIS back here. Some of you get that. All right, cool, you know. Those of you who get it, I'm just going to leave it there. Time travel week. That's what we're doing this week. This is VBS. It's time travel week. This is my TARDIS. Yeah, all right. Why do we do this? Do you know how, look as you came, how many were impressed as you walked in to see the building the way it was decorated? Yeah? Yeah? I was. Why did our people do that? And how many people give to Upward? And how many people give to Awana? And how many people give to the performance camp this summer? And all the things that we do, why? because we understood from Jesus that children matter and culture change. One of the reasons why we spend so much energy on Children's Day is because as Christians in our culture, we have learned that to God, children matter, and now to us, children matter. But that was a change that was brought about by Christianity. That was a change that was brought about by Christ. And when we welcome children, when we love children, what we're doing is we're reflecting back the Savior's own heart. And in fact, when the disciples were arguing, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, you know what Jesus said? He goes, the greatest is this child. They were like, well, but these children, they haven't accomplished anything. They haven't done anything. They haven't worked. They haven't performed. And Jesus said, no, but they have trusted. They have trusted. You see, when Jesus was talking about children, he was talking about their dependency. A child is dependent. A child can't face the universe on his own. A child knows that things out there are bigger than he is. And in fact, what he wants is he wants someone to come along and to know him and to love him and to protect him and to share and teach him. A child craves to have someone who cares enough about them to invest in them and prepare them to be adults. That's what a child wants. I heard an interesting thing this week, and it was challenging to me because I found out that it's bigger than even the little story that I have. I was in Chicago with a pastor friend of mine. When I used to live there, we used to meet on Thursday mornings. We did it for 10 years. Thursday mornings at 6 o'clock or sometimes a little later, all dependent, but it was early, first thing in the morning on Thursdays. We met in accountability and prayer and encouragement and laughing and family and all that went with it. We were just very, very close. And I had a chance to meet him again. And the church that he pastors has a small Christian school associated with it. And when parents are applying for admission into the school, my friend's name is Don. Don and others like to meet with him. And the principal's there. And they met with a family recently. And Don said, wow, he goes, I had one I've never come across before. And I said, what's that? And he said, we're there and the principal's interviewing the family. And it's a first grade admission, a new child coming into first grade next fall. So child's about 5 right now, and parents are, you know, young 20s, and they've got this 5-year-old, and it's all really great and cool, and they're talking, and finally the question comes, or the opportunity comes, do you have any questions? And Don said, the mom spoke up, and she said, well, she goes, we're looking for an environment that we think will be really supportive, and Don told me the name, I'll be honest, I forgot it, so I'm just going to say Joy. He said it was a little boy. So I'll just say Joey for lack of anybody else, the mom said something to this effect. She goes, we've discovered that Joey doesn't do well with consequences. They upset him. And so we would like to find an environment where he can just experience life until he's older and more able to deal with things without consequences. How will that be at school? And the principal said, well, you know, in first grade, we do a lot of focus on reading and some number recognition, but a lot of what we do is, you know, developing social skills, learning to play well together and cooperate and work in small groups. And whenever we misbehave, there has to be a consequence or we would have chaos. And the parents were like, I'm not sure that works for us. And fortunately, my friend said, I'm not sure our school is right for your family. And you know, and we hear that, and here's what I was telling that story to somebody else, another young family. I was saying, you know, I had this happen last week at Moody, and before I finished my story, when I got to the punchline, they said, and the parents said they didn't want consequences. I mean, use that word. I went, yes. And they said, yeah, we've been hearing that a lot. I went, really? And yeah, it's about giving the child freedom and letting them experience life and I'm going, I can promise you this, that's actually not what a child wants. Yes, a child does. They're growing, so they want to express and they want to learn and they want to try new things, but you know what else they want? They want to be safe while it happens because they know they're not big enough. You know, when you're this big and you're looking at a world around you, you instinctively know you're not big enough to take on the whole world and win. You know you're not growing up yet. You know that you haven't had the training needed yet. You know what a child really wants? They want someone who will identify them and love them and teach them and help them grow, help them expand, help them test those new things, but at the same time, give them appropriate boundaries that keep them safe. That's what a child really wants, someone who cares enough to help them safely grow into adulthood. What a horrible thing if the first consequences you experience in life are going to jail because no one gave you the boundaries and discipline earlier until you got out as an adult and made some truly horrendous mistake. Why do I say all of this? I want you to know that here at Washington Heights, these are the things that we believe in and are committed to. We believe in your children. That's why we do what we do. Do you know that 80% of people who follow Christ as adults came to Christ before they were 21? Because someone invested in them in those formative years and showed them the gospel and showed them the love and showed them who Jesus was, and they trusted him. It's so much harder after you're an adult. We love your children. We invest in your children. And this much, we recognize your children, even as Jesus did, as being unique individuals created by him with a future and a hope. And we love each of your children individually. We do bring boundaries into your children's lives, biblical teaching about what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, who they are created by God to be. And we ask them to grow into that role, not just one they make up for themselves. We understand that every child needs love, and Jesus offers love to us, and because he loved us, we can love them. We understand forgiveness. We understand mercy. We understand growth, because Jesus has shared all of that with us. But more than that, we know that while your children need identity, and they need boundaries, and they need love, more than anything else, they need Jesus. And we will introduce your children to the one person that they can trust who will not let them down. Because preachers will let them down, and teachers will let them down, and yes, we as parents will let them down, but Jesus will not let them down. And one thing we will do at Vacation Bible School, and at Performance Camp, and at Awana, and at Upward, and back there in Jam City, what we will do is we will introduce your children to Jesus. And he will never let them down. Because to this day, even now, he is still saying, let the children come to me. Father, thank you so much for your extraordinary love and your grace and your work in our lives. We pray that today we might capture some of this heart that you had for these children. We pray that we will not tire of taking each child into our arms and blessing them and knowing them. And we pray, Lord, that above all, we will let them meet you. And that they will find in you strength and hope and truth and love. So, Lord, today we ask you to bless our children's ministry. We ask you to bless our Vacation Bible School this week. We ask you to let your word penetrate each life of each child. Call them to yourselves. Prepare them for your service. And, Lord, let them know that you love them. And for this we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.